Galatians chapter 2.
Galatians it's a book about Paul's really pushing the believers to hold fast the liberty that they have in Christ. You might even say that the theme of the book is chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And so what we're talking about here is sort of these big concepts of law. They're theological arguments about what makes me right before God. What is the grace of God? What is my faith invested in? What are these theological words like justification, righteousness, all of these things? And so sometimes you can approach the book and think, well, this is a lot of theology here, and I don't know if I can understand it all, but I want to start this week by reading chapter 3, verse 2, because this is the essential. This is why it's so important, because Paul is encouraging a church to hold fast the grace of God, because the grace of God is what connects them to the Holy Spirit. That's why he says, chapter 3, I'll read verse 1 as well. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And Paul's point is rhetorical, because the Galatians were a group of people that was being influenced by legalism. They were being drawn back into religion, or religiosity, you might say, religionism, where they were being told that they needed to perform certain activities in order to become more spiritual before God. And Paul says, you know, there's no letter in the New Testament that is as fierce as this, as harsh as this, as hostile as this, because this is a letter of exhortation, because what they're doing is they're tampering with the very core of their salvation, because grace is the access to the Holy Spirit. And as soon as a person begins to try to approach God based on religion, they lose it all. They lose out on everything. And so, Paul was a man who was zealous for the law. We read in the book of Acts that he was breathing threats as he went to persecute the believers. I mean, breathing in and out, hatred, hostility. He wanted to see them killed. He wanted to see their families broken up. He wanted to see them in prison. And then he has a confrontation with Jesus Christ. I mean, he was so zealous for the law. We read about that in the book of Philippians. We read that he was zealous for the law in Philippians chapter 3. We read it in chapter 1 here. Zealous above his comrades for the law, but he was confronted with Jesus Christ. And what happened as a result of that? He was changed, not just a little, but altogether changed. He was a new man completely. And so the thing is that any subtle departure from the old system that he was a part of, religion, the law, meant that the people that were involved in that would hate him. It would engender a great amount of hostility. It would be anathema from the Jews. See, because for them, all these rules and regulations, this religion, the temple had become God for them. Remember when they accused Jesus, they said he would destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Did he say that? No, he didn't. He said, if you destroy the temple, I will raise it up again in 3 days. He was talking about his body. But you see, they had begun to take so personally issues about the temple. Remember, the things that Jesus said really bothered them. He said, when you swear, don't swear by the gold that is on the temple or the stairs that are at the temple. Just have a right relationship with God. Let your yes be yes. See, they based their whole faith on this building. And Jesus said, this building is going to be torn down stone from stone. Even the disciples said, look at the walls in this great temple. They treated their church like God, and it wasn't. And so Jesus said, it's going to be torn down. As a matter of fact, Stephen, same thing. You read over in Acts chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. They said, they accused him that Jesus, you know, this was their accusation of him. They said, Stephen, you're saying that Jesus is going to destroy all the law of Moses and the tabernacle, the temple. Now, Jesus didn't say that, but what was being alluded to there was that all of these old system of religion was going to become obsolete. They didn't need it anymore. And that's exactly what happened to Paul the Apostle. His life was totally changed. They didn't like that. They didn't like the fact that his life was totally changed. They would be very happy to add Jesus into their system, to have him as one of their avatars. But Jesus didn't come to help Judaism. The purpose of Jesus wasn't to come and help a religion. He wanted to start an incredibly new, radical relationship with God. And that's what happened with Paul on the road, and his biggest opponents became the Judaizers. And there will always be people that will be happy to have Jesus along for the ride. Just add Jesus into your life. Just hook him up as a condiment to your life. Put him like croutons on your salad. Just add Jesus into your system. You augment your life with Jesus. Let me tell you, Jesus doesn't want that place in your life. He does not want to be an addition to your life. He wants to be your life. See, that's what happened to Paul. Jesus was his life. He was his everything. And as soon as you make Jesus everything in your life, he becomes the Lord of your life, where you don't just say, Jesus helps me in business, or Jesus is my helper. Hey, Jesus didn't come to help your religion or your system. He will, but ultimately his desire is to become your life. So if you go into your old life and say, I don't need that stuff anymore. I don't need that substance to make me happy. I don't need that rule or regulation or that law. I don't need your religion anymore. They're going to hate you for it. Or you go into business and say, Jesus is the Lord of my life. He's changed. Well, you know, they might say, honor Jesus, but honor the bottom line first. And as soon as integrity interferes with dollars, they're going to be upset at you. As soon as you say, I'm going to put Jesus first, even if it costs, because he's the Lord of my life, they're going to come after you. They're going to come after you the way they came after Paul the Apostle. Relationships. You say, we're going to make the Lord Jesus the Lord of our life. And yet, somebody will say, oh, come on. You don't believe all those rules, do you? Let's just engage in premarital sex, because I really love you, so on and so forth. See, every aspect of life comes down to the book of Galatians. Because there are people that want to augment their life and add Jesus into their system and not let go of the ultimate issue, which is lordship. And that's what Jesus wants. And that, to me, is the great paradox. Because Jesus will openly and honestly say, I want to be your Lord. I want to be the master of your life. But here's the thing, is he's humble. He's gracious. He loves you. He's gentle. He's kind. And what he says is, let me be the Lord and I'll set you free. All those other things in the world, whether it's pleasure or money or systematized religion, says you can be the Lord, but in the end, you become a slave. Isn't that the paradox of life? Sin says, I'll set you free, and you become a slave. Jesus says, you be my slave, and I'll set you free. That's just the way it is. But people are so afraid to let Jesus be the Lord of their life. They're so afraid to just let go of everything and say, it belongs to you, it's all you. Let me tell you, if you do that, your life will be so dramatically changed for the better, you can't imagine. And what faith is stepping into that relationship where you say, it's you. I'm not going to do my own thing anymore. I'm going to yield to you because I trust you that you have the best in mind for me. And so religion says you can be the Lord, and it sets you into bondage. And that's what Paul was fighting. Religion is bondage. It's like invisible shackles on people. You ever talk to somebody in the mall or on the street and you say, I hate religion? They say, but you're a pastor. Well, they might not say that to you, but they say that to me. I do. I hate religion because all religion is man's attempt to reach out and grab God. And God says you can try that in any organized religion in the world, even the one I gave, Judaism. And the law of Moses still won't get you to heaven. But relationship is when God reaches down and grabs hold of you. See, I'll never reach God, no matter how long my arms are. But God's arm is long enough. My ear is not heavy and my arm is not too short that I cannot hear you, the Lord says. But your sin has separated you from your God. And so the Lord comes and he delivers us through the cross of Jesus Christ. But people, let me tell you, people are in bondage to guilt. It's like invisible chains and shackles. And we feel like we need to work those off. I mean, if you could picture the whole world as a giant chain gang, just, you know, banging away at their shackles of guilt. Taking it off here, boss. Banging the chains here, boss. Begging for mercy from religion. And Jesus says, you come to me. You don't need rituals. You don't need a system. You don't need to adhere to certain leaders. And that's exactly what these men wanted. They were bringing a different gospel. It wasn't the gospel of Christ. The area of Galatia was in the area of modern-day Turkey. And Paul went up there and he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, that your sins have been paid for. You are free to engage in a relationship with your Creator. And so they were. They began to know the Lord. They began to enjoy the Lord. And the church was born and things were great. And then all of a sudden these leaders came up. And they began to say, oh, that's great, Paul's message. But really, you need to add to that circumcision. Yes, that's right. Circumcision is in the Old Testament. And you have to watch your diet. No more shellfish. No hot dogs. No pork. Only kosher. And by the way, this whole worshiping on Sunday thing, that's out. Sabbath worship for you. And they added all these things. And these Gentiles who had no idea about Judaism just said, "Why do we really have to do all this?" Well, I guess so. We really want to be spiritual. So Paul heard about this, and he wrote to them, and he's telling them this is not spiritual. And he's explaining his relationship to grace. And in chapter 1, he lays out the origin of the gospel. He says, I didn't make this up. I didn't come up with a diagram or a schedule of behavior that you get saved. Jesus Christ revealed this to me. I didn't receive it from man. And he explains how he got saved on the road to Damascus. He spent 3 years in Arabia listening to the Lord. And then he visited Jerusalem to talk with Peter and stay with him for 2 weeks. And then he returns to his hometown of Tarsus, probably for about 2 years. But then a church was beginning to really thrive called the Church of Antioch. The Church of Antioch was full of Jews and Gentiles. It was just exploding. The fellowship there was great as well. It was as if the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile was broken down. Of course, the gospel was to the Jew, right? To the Jew first, but it was also for the Gentile. And in another epistle, Paul says that the divider line, because in the temple there was a wall or a fence that divided the Jews that got to be close and the Gentiles who had to worship the true and living God from the outside. But Paul said in Christ, that wall is broken down. And so this church in Antioch was thriving, and actually it's the center of faith. Jerusalem was behind the times. They were still hung up on Judaism for the most part, but the church in Antioch started sending missionaries out everywhere until something happened. Well, before that thing happened that we'll talk about, Paul was called from his hometown of Tarsus. It had been 5 or 6 years since he had gotten saved, had this huge wealth of knowledge. But Barnabas realized we need somebody to explain to us the Old Testament, the law. And so he brought Paul, and Paul came to Tarsus, and he went out on a missionary journey we read about. He was one of the elders, one of the leaders in the church, and it was thriving and it was growing, and then something happened. What happened? Well, Acts chapter 15, verse 1 tells us what happened. Let me read it for you. Acts chapter 15, verse 1 says this. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So this was an issue. And so that's where we pick up. Paul is going to explain what happened in chapter 2 of Galatians. He says, after 14 years, he's been with the church there for a number of years in Antioch. He says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. Because of what happened in Acts chapter 15. And I took Barnabas and also Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. And so in Antioch, they sent all of these men, these people saying that you had to be circumcised, and Paul went too. Paul took Titus. Titus was a Gentile. He wasn't circumcised. See, circumcision was such a big deal for the Jews because that was the sign of God's covenant to them. God said to Abraham, every one of your children has to be circumcised. It wasn't necessarily the the cutting away of the flesh of the foreskin, but it was a sign of their covenant with God. I mean, that's what David said. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Somebody might read that and say, what does David care about, you know? But the issue is that was a person outside the covenant. The Jews placed such emphasis on circumcision. They said you could commit any sin in the world, and if you were circumcised, you couldn't go to hell. And if you did something so bad that you had to be sent to hell, there would be an angel there to uncircumcise you before you went in. It was crazy, the stuff they taught. And so these guys said, oh, by the way, all you Gentiles out there, you have to be circumcised. Oh, man, that's a bummer. I don't know if I like Christianity anymore. I was having a great time growing in the Lord with my relationship. You mean God cares about this aspect of my life, this personal issue that doesn't really seem to matter that much? Oh, yes. God sees that act. And by the way, your diet, you really need to change. And the way you wash your hands. And by the way, on Saturday, you can't walk more than 1,000 paces outside your house. And then they began to, you know, they had 613 of these little rules and ordinances that you had to follow. And on Saturday, you can walk if your sandals are tied. But if you have nails in your sandals, you see, that's a burden. You can't wear those shoes. If you have fillings in your teeth, that's a burden and you can't walk on the Sabbath either. If you have a peg leg, that is a burden as well. All sorts of things. Women, if you have a wig, you can't. I mean, they had all these laws for everything. And now it was becoming a burden. And so Paul says, we went by revelation. I knew that if I didn't get to Jerusalem and nail it down at the source, it would have been a big problem. These men were bringing a different message, a different gospel. And so he had to go to the source. If he didn't go to Jerusalem, then everything that he would have done, he says, well, it would have been in vain because they would have corrupted the gospel. They had to go and get assurance and a stamp of approval from Jerusalem where the authority seemed to lie. And so he says, I went there and I explained to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. Notice verse 3. And not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Needless to say. What he means is that the leaders in the church down there, they didn't say that Titus had to be circumcised. See, the issue was that these guys were coming from Jerusalem and saying, hey, the church in Jerusalem says that you need to be circumcised. But Paul says, hey, Titus wasn't circumcised. And so what they're saying is a lie. But notice what he says. And this occurred. Now, they knew that Titus wasn't circumcised because notice verse 4. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Spy out your liberty. You know what that means? There were spies in the locker room. They were checking out to see if Titus was circumcised. I took a mission trip when I was 19 years old, and it was into Yugoslavia. It was Yugoslavia at the time. And I'll never forget this experience because we had a layover in Switzerland. And there I had to go to the bathroom. Small little bathroom, two urinals. And as I stood there, I was surprised when the older man next to me just sort of did this. He peeked over to spy out my liberty. Let me tell you something. I was extremely uncomfortable at that moment. But that's what they were doing. Hey, we found out Titus wasn't circumcised. What are you guys doing? This is what they like to do. I mean, what kind of faith is that? What kind of religion is that? Going into what is very personal and private. Now, the condition of somebody's foreskin is not even an issue with God. It's not the point. It never was the point. The point was it's symbolic. God would say in the Old Testament, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. The issue is not an external dealing with that issue, but it's a sensitivity to God himself. And so these guys did a little spying. Note what it says there. They came in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ. There's nothing that makes a legalist more angry than a Christian who is free. There's nothing the world hates more than free Christians. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom. Galatians chapter 5 will tell us, as we get to it. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. So don't be tangled up in a yoke of slavery. Now you might be thinking, well, I don't really have a problem with dietary laws. I don't have a problem with keeping the Sabbath or circumcision for that matter. You see, but there's all sorts of things that you can fall into as a trap. It's performance. It's whether or not you seem to do enough. See, we've always got this tendency to rebuild this law in our heart to where we say, well, I'm really doing good enough with the Lord now that he must be pleased with me. You do that, don't you? Don't lie to me. I know you do. Because I've done it. And I have a tendency to do it. It's in our nature. Why do you think there are a million religions around the world? Because there is a resident guilt in our heart and we know that something needs to be punished. That's why every religion is the same. There's a concept of the afterlife. There's also a concept of the obstacle before the afterlife, which is sin, bad karma, imbalance, whatever it is. And then there is some system of works to do to overcome that obstacle. But God says, let me give you the bird's eye view. You're all sinners. The wages of sin is death. But let me pay for your sin with the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so it's no longer due. It's done. Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. Paid in full. It's finished. So there's freedom. So now I have access to the living water. Jesus said, whoever's thirsty, come to me and drink. And so the life of the Christian is a constant growth in my relationship and my intimacy with God the Father. That's what changes my life. But sometimes we get in this tendency of thinking that, well, I better begin to do what those people say I should do. We begin to try to please others. Try to please the Father. We think, well, I must be spiritual. But the bottom line is there's death in that path. That path is a dead end. And Paul says we have liberty in Christ. Not freedom to sin, but freedom from circumcision and Sabbath and diet. And you're still acceptable to God apart from those things. Without the law of Moses. Now we're going to read later about the law of the Spirit. Being led by the Spirit, being yielded to the Spirit. Read about that in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. Galatians chapter 5 or James chapters 1 and 2 talks about the law of liberty. I am free in Christ, but now I have a relationship with him. And so I love what Paul says here in verse 5, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. Paul stood up to them. Paul said, we didn't even cave for an hour. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Thank God. See, I think God chose Paul because he could say, I tried that to the fullest. Here are some novices in the law of Moses coming along saying, oh, you should try this, you know, this, you know, fast this way or eat this food or worship this way or kneel down this way or crawl around the church on your knees on broken glass, flagellate yourself like many religions have done, beat yourself up and then you'll be spiritual. Paul was the kind of guy who said, I tried it. I was more zealous for all of that than anybody. And let me tell you, it is a dead end. Don't even go there. Don't even begin to go down that path. It is a dead end. There is no life in ceremony. There's no life in legalism. There's no life in the demands of a dead religion or the three R's of religion, rules, regulations, and rituals. Thank God that there was a guy like Paul who'd been all the way with the law, and he came back, and he said, don't even go down there. See, because people get addicted to regulations. I was a chaplain in Kwajalein a number of years ago, and I remember it was an awkward thing, because the church that was down there loved the people, great people, but they made sure, see, they asked me, what kind of church are you from? I said, well, Calvary Chapel is non-denominational. And they said, oh, okay. Now, we want you to make sure that you know we are interdenominational. I said, sounds pretty similar to me. I mean, we all mix, but I found there's a vast difference between non-denominational and interdenominational. Non-denominational says, we don't need all the ceremonies and trappings and religious traditions that are not biblical. We don't need to add all that stuff. If people want to do it, fine. But that's not what we do as a practice as a church. That's why we don't do anything in our church that you don't find in the Bible. People come and say, why don't you baptize babies? I say, well, I've looked for many years and I've never found infant baptism in the Bible. We dedicate babies because Jesus was dedicated. Samuel was dedicated. The children in the Bible were dedicated to the Lord. And so we only do what is found in the scripture. Now, at the church I was at in Kwajalein, it was called Kwajalein Memorial Chapel, sort of like a funeral home, you know, and there was death there. I don't know what it was. But when I got there, I realized that interdenominational means we accept everybody's traditions. And you know what a church that accepts every single tradition is like? It is clogged with all sorts of things that have nothing to do with the Bible. Now, it was December. Somebody said, are we going to light Advent candles this week? And I said, no, I don't see why we should light Advent candles. They almost crucified me. I couldn't believe what happened. They just, the stuff that went, the gossip that went around from the secretaries that worked for me. We lit Advent candles the week after that because they almost flogged me. They tarred and feathered me because of this tradition. And I remember thinking to myself, why are you even coming to church? For the Easter egg hunt? For the bake sale or the car wash or the Advent candles? I mean, fine if we're going to do other stuff, but if it begins to get in the way of your relationship with God, obviously you're not coming to church for the right reasons. But I didn't have that long there, so I can't say that I transformed the place totally. But I was able to preach the word of God, and some people loved it, and other people hated it. And so I love the fact that Paul stood up. That's why testimonies are so valuable. You know, your testimony is valuable. Paul could say, I went that way. I went to the end of the law. Nobody went further in the law than me, and it was dead. I went to the end of the highway. You want to know what's there? Nothing. Don't even go this way. That's why testimonies are so powerful. You can say, you know, I did, you know, I went the route of Hinduism, or I went into the New Age, or I did the drugs that I thought were going to make me happy. And let me tell you something. It's emptiness. Because there's a lot of people out there that wonder, I wonder if I do go out and I get circumcised, if I will be more spiritual, to use a metaphor. Somebody will say, well, I wonder if I do try that thing. Or if I get into the organized structure of religion, or if I dabble in drugs, or I try to find satisfaction in power or money or success. And when you come out and say, you know what, I was as powerful as they get, I was as successful as they get, and Jesus is everything, that's nothing. The answer does not lie down this path. That's what Paul said. That's what he could say, because he had gone that route. And so Paul says, we didn't yield even for an hour. Notice verse 6. But from those who seem to be something. Now, he's talking about the apostles. You got to love Paul. He has absolutely no no over-generous language for the apostle Peter and John and James and so forth. He says, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were to me, it makes no difference. God shows no personal favoritism. He wasn't impressed. So he says, for those who seem to be something added nothing to me. What's he saying? He wasn't saying that they didn't have any good advice. What he's saying is that the gospel they had was nothing more than the gospel I had. It was the same gospel. They didn't have anything extra like circumcision or eating certain foods. So they didn't add anything. It was the same gospel. So he says, verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, because he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, that's the Jews, also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. What he's saying is the Holy Spirit was working among the circumcised and uncircumcised without any difference. Paul says when Peter went to preach, there were healings, there were the signs of the apostle on people who were Jews to the core. And when I go and preach, same signs. So they said, well, it's the same signs, the same gospel. And when James, Cephas, and John, verse 9 says, who seem to be pillars, you got to love Paul. He shows no partiality. He says, these guys seem to be the big head honchos down in Jerusalem. They were, but Paul doesn't give them any over generous words. He says, who seem to be pillars, when they perceived that the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. We shook on it, or they laid hands on us that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And they only desired that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. Remember, the church in Jerusalem was poor. They had actually suffered a great famine. And so they almost said, hey, you know, you go and you preach the gospel you're preaching. And if you could you try to remember us and maybe send back some support? Paul said, that's exactly what I wanted to do. And we've talked about how Paul wanted to send back a gift to show the Jews, the Jewish Christians, that Gentile Christians love them. They love them, and so they would support them. And so what Paul is saying here is, hey, the gospel that we preached to you, Galatians, was the very gospel endorsed and stamped by the church in Jerusalem. So don't forget that. And when somebody comes and says, no, there's a different message, an augmented gospel with some extra requirements, the good news with an appendix, little additions on the side, that's a lie. They didn't come from Jerusalem. They didn't require us to get circumcised in Jerusalem. They didn't add anything to my gospel. The gospel that you have is the only gospel. Now, he gives an account of something that happened later. Verse 11 says, now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Isn't that sad when the Pope does something so bad that the Apostle Paul has to instruct him? Well, Peter's not a Pope. Peter was married. Peter made mistakes. Peter was fallible. And so the Apostle Paul, and of course, even popes to this day are corrected when they read the Apostle Paul. And so Paul here tells the story about how Peter, now Peter blew it. I like Peter because he messed up, but God still used him. He denied the Lord, and less than 2 months later, he led 3,000 people to faith in Jesus Christ being filled with the Spirit. But you know what? Spirit-filled people also make mistakes. And Peter made a mistake here. Here's the situation. We read in verse 12. For certain men came from James. This is back in the church at Antioch. He says, certain men came from James. Before certain men came from James, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Now, Jews viewed Gentiles as the ultimate scum of the earth. Sometimes, you know, there's a lot of anti-Semitism in the world today, and we think, man, people just don't like the Jews. Well, in those days, it was like opposite. The Jews, you know, they would wake up in the morning and they would say, I thank you, God, that I'm not a dog, a Gentile, or a woman. They really had a low view of dogs. And no, I'm just kidding. They felt like the Gentiles were just firewood for hell. And so the fact that God would reach out to them blew their minds. Acts chapter 10, Peter sees that sheet coming down from heaven, remember? And Jesus, you know, he sees all these animals in it. He sees lobster, pig, you know, all kinds of food that he's never eaten, but he heard great things about from the Roman soldiers. Oh, I had some lobster last night dipped in butter. It was so great. And Peter must have thought, oh, I wonder what that tastes like. But I'll never eat it because it's unclean. I won't taste that because that's against the law of Moses, and I've never eaten anything unclean. So here he sees it comes down, and there's a lobster. And the voice of the Lord comes and says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. He says, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. And the Lord says, don't you call unclean what I have cleansed. This happened three times. And at that moment, three men arrived at the door, and they were Gentiles. And the Lord was telling Peter, go with them, speak to them the gospel. So the next day he goes and he meets with the centurion, the Roman guard, the centurion by the name of Cornelius, and he went into the house. This was a major taboo. We can't see it through our cultural lens, but if we look through the glasses of the first century Jew, we would realize that there would never be a Jew that would walk into the house of a Gentile. If you've ever met a devout, faithful Jew and you try to shake their hand, they will not touch you because you're unclean. And so to eat with a Gentile, the Jew felt that you became one with them. You have one loaf of bread, you break it, you put it in your stomach, I put it in my stomach. We have something in common. We're united mystically. So they would never eat with Gentiles. And so Peter goes into the house. He begins to preach the gospel. As he's speaking, it only takes about 3 minutes. From what we read in Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit falls on them the exact same way that he fell on the Jews in Acts chapter 2. Peter says, you should be baptized without even getting circumcised. So the next chapter, they get all upset at Peter for going into the house of a Gentile. They weren't excited that they were saved. They were upset that he went and he ate and he shook hands and he touched Gentiles. But see, Peter knew very well that what Jesus had cleansed, he should not call unclean. And so in Antioch, he went up, and after church, you know, they'd get together. Hey, let's all have a potluck. They get together, and there are Jews and Gentiles. It's great. Great fellowship. Everybody getting along. And then these bigwigs from Jerusalem show up, these religious leaders. And Peter, after church, sorry, guys, I can't make it today. And then all of a sudden the next week, yeah, I can't eat with you guys again. See, Peter was afraid that they would look down on him and say, what are you doing? And so he began to withdraw from the Gentiles. And as a result, all the other Jews looked at Peter, because he's an apostle, making big mistakes. And they began to withdraw from the Gentiles. And so all of a sudden there was this big rift in the church. And the intimation was to the Gentiles, you're not good enough. Hey, I thought we dealt with this in Acts chapter 15. This whole circumcision and diet thing. I thought we dealt with this. But Peter, he was waffling. He was caving. And why did he do it? It says in verse 12, fearing those who were of the circumcision. He was afraid of them. Notice verse 12. Let's read it together. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the result was verse 13. The rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was Paul's best friend at one time. They did missions together. And Barnabas knew better than this. The power of hypocrisy cannot be underestimated. The power of peer pressure cannot be underestimated. Barnabas knew better. Hypocrisy is to believe one way but act another. Think of the power that these legalists had over the people. That subtle peer pressure, that desire Peter had to please others. Even the great apostle Peter wanted the approval of others. If it could touch Peter, it can touch you. Don't ever give in to it. Don't ever yield to peer pressure that draws you away from Christ and misrepresents Christ. And it's so dark and seductive. That's the thing, is that legalism, it brings you into bondage, but there's sort of a perverse security there. Because you belong to something. Even though you're in bondage, you belong to something. But to walk in faith with God means I belong to God and I have to live by faith. I don't wear the same clothes or have the same mannerisms as my little cult. That's why cults exist. People are insecure. People want to belong to something. People want to be a part of something. And so this is what these guys were doing. Sense of belonging, but it's bondage nonetheless. That's why Paul would say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7:23, you have been bought with a price, so don't be the slaves of men. So the great crime was found in verse 14. And when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth, this is what's required of us, to be straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. So here's Paul, the bold apostle Paul, confronting the Peter who was considered to be the rock of the church by many. And I said to Peter in front of everybody, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? Hey, if you're eating with the Gentiles and then now you're trying to become more quote unquote Jewish, you're trying to make them become Jewish. You're inferring to them that to become spiritual, they need to become Jewish. Now this gets a little complicated. I know we have just a few more verses left. I need you to pay very close attention because some of these verses can be a little odd. He says, we who are Jews by nature, this is our origin. We're naturally Jews. We're born into the nation of the Jews. We have the Old Testament. We have the privileges and benefits of God's word. He says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. That's the way the Jews, the religious people, would see Gentiles. You're just a sinner. We're all sinners, but they just labeled them, you're sinners. Among the Gentiles. The Greek word Gentiles is ethnos. Very important, because in the next verse he says, knowing that a man, anthropos, is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul here says, look, this is what I told Peter. We are Jews, and they are the ethnos. But we know that nobody, Anthropos is the most general term you can use. Everybody that wants to be justified before God has to come through Jesus Christ. And so he says, even we, Jews, mind you, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And so here he says, no flesh, not Jewish flesh, not Gentile flesh. If anybody wants to be justified by God, it's through faith in Jesus Christ. And even we, even the Jews who have the Word of God, we need to be justified. Now, the word justified is a very important theological term. It means simply the judicial declaration that the subject on trial is guilt-free, pardoned, innocent of any and all charges. It's God's declaration that you, as a sinner, is no longer a sinner, but righteous. Think of that. When you looked at Jesus Christ on the cross, and you said, I trust in him, the gavel in heaven came down, not guilty. You were declared innocent of everything that you may have done or may have done in the future, everything you've done in the past, present, and future. The rap sheet burnt up, the slate wiped clean. You're cleared of all charges simply because you looked to Jesus Christ for your salvation. And not only that, is you walk into the courtroom, there is the judge, God Almighty. Somebody says, what are the charges against the accused? There are no charges. Not only were the charges cleared, not only were you forgiven, the charges were dismissed. There is no charge against you. Do you know that? That you are perfectly innocent before God, justified, just if I'd never done it, pure and innocent before God. And there's no double jeopardy. You can't be tried for the same charges again. Your sins were once and for all wiped away for good. It's over. It's sad because religion will constantly try to bring these things in again. Let me tell you about a woman who we've been praying for in the church. She listens to our radio program. She's part of the Seventh-day Adventist cult. And I call it that deliberately because they have bound her up in such spiritual bondage. It breaks my heart to the point of weeping. She can't even go to church on Sunday without feeling guilt because they tell her that if you worship God on Sunday, you are the Antichrist. Can't eat pork. Can't call Saturday Saturday. You got to call it Sabbath. All of these rules and regulations they've added back. They're the modern day Pharisees. They've got their religious talents so deep in this person that only the power of the Spirit can set her free. And the thing is that this stuff goes on in every religion. The big difference between, you might say, Protestantism and Catholicism is this word justification. Because the Bible teaches that we're justified by believing in Jesus, by faith alone. That's it. Well, you got to do good works, don't you? You don't have to. You will. If the faith that saves you is genuine, of course your life's going to change. But don't get the cart before the horse and say, I've got to go to church this many times and pray these prayers and offer these candles and go to confession and do this diet and believe in this sub-heaven or afflict my body with lashes. Martin Luther, as he climbed the stairs on his knees, wondering why he was doing all this to atone for his sin. When Jesus Christ suffered on the cross, why would I have to suffer? The scripture came to him and Galatians 3:11, the just shall live by faith. Faith in Christ is the thing. And so a bunch of believers, about 500 or so years ago, looked at the scripture and said, hey, wait a second. We don't see a lot of this stuff that you're preaching from the Vatican to be biblical. We think that we have grace through faith, and you're saying we have grace through Lent. We have grace through confession. We have grace through the saints. We have grace through purgatory and candles and tithes and affliction and works. And they said, we protest. We're the protestants. We're the Protestants from now on. We're going to stick to the Bible. And of course, that was the Reformation. Justification by faith alone. We'll talk a little bit more about Martin Luther next week. And so Paul says, no flesh is justified. Even us Jews had to be saved by faith in Christ. But notice this. But if, while we seek to be justified by or in Christ, now we're believing in Christ, we're trusting in Christ, and because of that, we're eating with Gentiles. He says, if while we're seeking to be justified with Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, I've written in my Bible little quotations, because he's saying, if the Jews think we're sinners because of this, is Christ a minister of sin? Certainly not. It's ridiculous. If I build again those things which I destroyed, then I make myself a transgressor. Now, it took me about an hour to figure out exactly what this said. Do you understand it? Because I hope I'm making it clear. All right, there's some honest people here. Paul's saying, hey, Peter, if we're saying that these guys are sinners according to the Judaistic definition, and we believe that we're made righteous through faith in Christ, and we eat with them, and these guys call us sinners, does that mean Jesus Christ is a minister of sin? Of course not. But if I begin to try to rebuild all that legalism and get circumcised and worship on these days and have a diet, and he says, if I build again those things which I destroyed, and the word destroyed is very interesting. It's a word that means to dissolve. It's a word they used when a traveler would stop at a rest stop and he would unbind his animal and the burdens would fall off. He would take off his backpack, destroyed, dismantled, dissolved. He says, if I begin to put those things back on, put the burdens back on people, that's when I become a transgressor. That's real sin. And so he confronted Peter. And he says, you're in sin, man. You're a transgressor. Of course, Peter had to repent of that. And he goes on and he says, well, this is the real reason for the law. And here we're going to close, just three verses left. What's the value of the law then? Why the law? Well, the law showed me my sin. And the law caused me to die in one sense. And so Paul says in verse 19, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. How? The question. Anticipating the question, when did you die to the law? And how do you die to the law? You can read more about it in Romans chapter 3, especially verses 27 to 31. Paul asks that question in verse 31. Do I dismantle the law? Do I throw away the law? No, I build the law up. I establish the law. Because here's the thing. The law shows me I'm a sinner. And all my sin is placed upon Christ at the cross. When did you die with the law? Verse 20. Because I've been crucified with Christ. When Jesus went on the cross, all your sin, all your transgression, all your iniquity, everything was placed upon him. And you were completely disconnected from the law. If a couple is married, the woman has no right to go out and to marry another man because she is bound by law to her husband. If, however, her husband passes away, the marriage is done. She's free to go out and marry somebody else. It's the same way with the law. Before Christ, you were married to the law. The law was written on your heart. That's why the condemnation is there. You know there's guilt there. But when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he died. And you died with him. And that death brought a separation between you and the legal requirements of the law of Moses. You're not required to do anything anymore. But the Spirit of God that now lives in you will, by virtue of the fact of who he is, fulfill the law. Not according to man's interpretation or all the additions that he adds on to it, but just because it's the Spirit of the law. And that's why the Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you know the Lord like that? I mean, can you say, the Lord loves me and he gave himself for me as an individual? It's pretty intimate, isn't it? Well, he loves us all. And he gave himself for us all. Yes, that's true. But do you know him on a personal level, the way Paul does? And you say he loved me, and he gave himself for me as an individual. Such a beautiful thing to know that the Lord loves you personally, you as an individual. The Lord knows the number of hairs on your head. So he knows everything about you. I can't imagine that because, you know, I can't remember everybody's name. So I can't imagine that God knows Me? You know, Lord, you know Bud? Bud Stonebreaker? You remember me? Absolutely. God has no problem with names. He knows your very DNA. Your days are written in his book. He loves you so intimately. Just because I can't conceive it doesn't mean it's not true. It is true. And so I believe it by faith. And he says, I don't set aside the grace of God. Anytime I have Jesus plus, it's a bad equation. It subtracts from the power of the gospel. So I don't set aside the grace of God. Because if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If there's any other way to heaven, if Jesus dying on the cross was a great thing, but we need to do something else, then Jesus didn't have to die on the cross. If there's salvation in any other name or any other avenue other than Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ died for nothing. We don't need him. It's a pretty powerful blasphemy against God. Well, there are many roads to God, somebody will say. Don't spit in the face of Christ like that. There is major punishment in hell for those who would say there is any other way than Jesus Christ. The world, they try to just bring it all together. It's all great. Hey, it's great if you just add Jesus to your system. But don't make him the Lord of all, they'll say. And so Paul's trying to encourage them. And as we'll get into next week, what's at stake? The power of the Spirit in your life, in my life. The life and vitality of the living Jesus Christ dwelling in my life. It doesn't come by do's and don'ts, by rules and regulations and rituals. It comes by simple faith in him. As Paul told the Corinthians, I'm worried for you, lest as the serpent beguiled Eve, so too you would be distracted from the simplicity of the gospel. Oh, it's so easy. So let's not complicate it. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a giving God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So Lord, we receive Jesus Christ. We don't add anything to you. We lie back and just simply by faith, we yield our whole lives to you, Lord. We don't seek to sweat for you. We don't seek to earn anything from you. Everything belongs to you anyway. We don't seek to earn grace for anything earned is not grace after all. It's a wage. It's payment. And Lord, you don't give out paychecks. You give out your grace freely. And oh Lord, guard us against the danger of seeking to earn your love, earn your favor. But help us to be on the positive side of that sort of equation where we've received your love, therefore we grow in it. We thrive in it. We rejoice in it. We bless others with it. We build others up. We celebrate the freedom that we have in Christ. For Lord, that's where we know the power is and the true growth as Christians. The maturity comes as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. So bless us tonight as we go. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.